And so in chapter 19, starting in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now, it's possible that this man recognized that just being a physical descendant of Abraham was not enough to get him into heaven, as many ancient Jews believe. Remember, they believe that, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham, so I'm going to go to heaven automatically. Not true. That's what they thought. So two things to note here in this first passage in verse 16. Two things to note. First, he placed Jesus at the same level as other human good teachers, which wasn't good. Secondly, he asked what type of work we have to do in order to be saved. You notice he said that? Which Jesus never taught a work salvation. It is by grace, not works. The rich young ruler was thinking, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? He wanted to know what good work or noble deed he could do to inherit eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, of course, we know this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. In verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Why did Jesus say this? Jesus says, do you understand what you're saying when you call me good? Since no one on this earth is truly good, he says that in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one, and only God is truly good. Are you saying I'm good because I'm God? He's getting the man to understand who he is asking this question to, the Son of God and God the Son. He's directing his thinking so that he might accept him as the Christ, the Son of God. This also should be a clue to the man that his own goodness is not enough to save him. And then goes on to say, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18 says, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Verse 19, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting that Jesus mentions the commandments that's in relation to how we treat others. Jesus at that moment did not say the first few commandments that dealt with God, with man's relation to God, but he will address this man's relationship to God. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Oh, I wish more people would say this part. What do I still lack? I don't know if this man really kept everything from his youth perfectly, but this is what he said. And I pray more people would say this in this world today. What do I lack? You see, this man was not truly fulfilled. He had everything, though. He had everything going for him on an earthly, fleshly basis. He had material. He had financial fulfillment. Probably no problem with earthly relationships. It's funny how in this world, if you're wealthy, you won't have problems finding fair weather friends. Does that sound like anybody today, though? Maybe people you know, or maybe yourself. I'm just throwing it out there. I don't know anybody. I'm just saying he had material, he had financial fulfillment, all earthly relationships. Everything was going good, but he still felt a lack. He had fulfilled the commandments with how he treated others. There's a lot of people out there that have everything and even acting spiritual. They go to church on Sunday, going through the motions, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But he still lacked. There was a big hole in his heart, even though he had everything on earth and seemed religious. Jesus is going to point out exactly the major problem, what he lacks, though it seems like he has everything. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. Oh, in North America, a lot of people don't want to read this. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. This command is not a specific command for everyone. Oh, great. Thank you, Pastor Paul. Woo! Shoo! Woo! Whoo. This command, I just want to be, you know, let's cover this, though. This is not a specific command for everyone in order to follow Jesus. For you and me, it might be entirely different. Just remember, though, Zacchaeus offered to give half. And Jesus was pleased with him. That was in Luke 19. However, this could apply to those who God is speaking to. So it could apply to you, or it may not apply to you. That's between you and the Lord. For them to follow God, they may need to radically forsake materialism because it stumbles them in their relationship to put God first in all things. Does that make sense? Okay, get that? For them to follow God, they may need to radically forsake materialism because it stumbles them in their relationship to put God first in all things. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, here it is, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I like this comment. Money was his God. We can agree to that, right? He walked away sorrowful because he had what? Money was his God. He was guilty of what? Idolatry. In this moment, he makes a clear decision that he'd prefer to keep his wealth rather than follow Jesus. Is that reminding you of anyone out there? I hope it's not reminding you of you. This is why Jesus, knowing the man's heart, asked him to renounce his possessions. The principle remains. God may challenge and require an individual to give something up for the sake of his kingdom that he still allows to someone else. I know very wealthy Christians, but their heart is not on the materialism or on the money that God's blessed them with because they use it for God's glory. They're not money's not their idolatry. But there are others out there, it is. There are many who perish because they will not forsake what God tells them to. We always think that when God tells us to forsake something, that it's a punishment. Don't we? It's not. Because he knows you. He built you. He designed you. It's not a punishment. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, it's a benefit. It's a benefit, not a punishment. The rich young ruler story... You know, probably you can think of so many verses in the Bible that's very similar or can parallel this. There's Matthew 16:26, for what profit is a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? First Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is what? Root of all kinds of evil, and so on and so on. There's Hebrews 13:5, Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Anybody know anybody like that? Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. 2 Timothy 3:2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Cha-ching. I just want you to think about this, not just from a materialistic point of view. It's very sad when someone reads the Bible and God speaks to them as to why they are struggling in their relationship with God. You ever hear somebody say, I'm just struggling. I don't know. So they open, read the Bible, something that God has nailed them, and then they just say, oh, and they don't listen to the advice that God gives them in the Bible. They walk away sorrowful. And then in verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that it doesn't say that they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it's hard. Again, I want you to read. I want to read this, what these Bible teachers said. This comment by Christ challenges assumptions held by the people of this day about wealth. Many believe, this is in ancient Israel, many believe that wealthy people were rich because God or gods had blessed them. They assume that wealth and success meant God saw these people as better, superior, or more faithful than regular poor people. And in this world today, there are mindsets like that. Because God already favored the wealthy, it must be easier for them to get in the kingdom of heaven. So this thinking went, this is prosperity theology. Beware of prosperity theology. Jesus' statement shows this is not so. For one thing, the rich are not rich because they are better people than the poor. We all know that. Wealth and success are certainly influenced by making good choices that God gives us to make, but they can also be the result of dishonesty or malice, as in Proverbs 20:17. More importantly, though, nobody will get into heaven's kingdom by being good enough, by being better than others. Jesus earlier told his own disciples that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, which we went through in Matthew chapter 18. Wealthy people, self-reliant, and well-provided for have a much harder time humbling themselves and admitting their need for God. Rich people, those who find it easy to get what they want and fix earthly problems with money, will find it more difficult to humble themselves. Admitting they need someone else to provide for them is an unnatural experience. Riches are a problem because they tend to make us satisfied with this life instead of longing for the age to come. You ever hear people like that are extremely, extremely wealthy? Why do I need God? I have everything that I want. As well, sometimes riches are sought at the expense of seeking God. That's why it's so difficult for them to enter the kingdom with the required humility of faith in Jesus. One problem with riches is that they encourage a spirit of false independence, very much like the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:17, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need nothing. The same can happen to those who rely on their intelligence, those that believe in good luck, or looks, or power, or talent, or skill, or any other attributes instead of on God. And to highlight this point, Jesus is going to, about it being hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus uses a hyperbole. Look at verse 24. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's also very important to understand that when you're studying the Bible, there are proverbs, there are cultural things, there are objects, there are environments that at that time they were very familiar with. So when you're studying it, understand that God, you know, especially in the book of Revelation, He uses the surroundings, He uses the culture, He uses the objects that they're very familiar with so that you don't have to look at everything so mystically. He's just saying, okay, look, that's a teapot, it's a teapot. You know, sometimes careful with overextending. But in this case here, He used this analogy. They didn't have television, so this was a great picture. God is giving this picture to them. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a very humorous point there. Some have said, oh, that has to do with a smaller gate within the city walls used at night to prevent invasion. For a camel to pass through this, the animal would have to be stripped of its load, and even then it might not fit. So there's a small gate in this bigger gate, so that's what he meant by that. No, do not follow that teaching. That's incorrect. Look, is it possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? My wife did sew this sweater last night, but then there was actually a hole here that I forgot to show her. Anyways, I'm thinking this needle was this long and she was having trouble threading that thing, and I'm thinking this big camel, there's chews on its cud and it's got two huge humps. Is it possible for that camel to go through the eye of that needle? All he's saying there for that hyperbole was that it's impossible. That's all he's saying. It's impossible. We don't need to stretch the truth on that. It's just impossible. So his disciples heard that, and they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Again, remember the disciples, their mind, they were still going through these things in their mind. Jesus was telling them to wash their mind of all these thinkings. And that's why he was telling these stories. That's why he was telling these parables. That's why he was teaching them to change their mindset, to change their thinking, not to be worldly or wrong teachings from the religious that had the wrong heart and intention. Disciples were raised in a culture that believed that riches were also a sign of God's blessing and favor that we talked about. God had to teach spiritual truths and undo wrong teaching and wrong ways of thinking. The disciples were essentially saying, if those we think are blessed by God cannot be saved, then who can be saved? What hope is there for the rest of us? Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. Highlight, underline, with men. This is impossible. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're good, or your own merits, or what title you have. No one gets to heaven on their own merit. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Apostle Paul said clearly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when I read that verse in Titus 3:5, the rest of it says this, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God can save every human being, including the rich on the earth. Now my talk here is not to put down the rich. God loves them. But that could be their obstacle from coming to Christ, all their possessions. I pray it's not. I pray that those walls would be broken down and they would turn to Jesus Christ, because all the trappings of the world is never going to fill their heart. Only Jesus can. God can save every human being, including the rich on earth. We have examples in the Bible. Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas. God can save anyone right now where they are at. And so here we go. This is where we left off. And then, oh, Peter, pumpkin eater. Great. You know how he just loves to kind of speak his mind, and sometimes he just doesn't stop to think. He just speaks his mind. Anyone like that here? I'm not going to look up because some of you are nodding. I don't want to. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter. But you notice that Jesus, as we read through this, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. Jesus, in his love and patience and mercy, he's going to teach him right thinking. This was a time to give their minds a change, a car wash. Car wash the mind and heart. So Jesus says to him and to them, and assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a promise. He's talking about future. He's talking about the millennial. He's talking about the future. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children of lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That's for all believers. So he says something that's very special for the 12 disciples. Jesus tells the disciples an incredible promise. He shares with the disciples a special honor and reward that will take place after his second coming. What Jesus said here was a connection to Revelation chapter 21. And in 21:14, it says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. This is in the book of Revelations in the future. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then for the believers, he mentioned what we just read in verse 29. It was said that there will be universal honor for all who sacrifice for Jesus' sake. Whatever has been given up for him, whatever life investment you do for him will be returned to us 100 times over. Do you know, it's interesting that I felt on my heart to talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. Because here he just says it right now. For everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. Be encouraged. Be encouraged, because Jesus is encouraging not only the disciples, but every believer in this world. And again, just to reiterate, this may not be necessarily material or physical, but certainly spiritual rewards. They will be given all this forever because of the one they followed, Christ, not because of their own goodness or merit or worth. And then on top of that, it says, and eternal life. In addition to everlasting life, you know what else we can take from these last few verses here? before we get into verse 20, in chapter 20. Jesus will return. We will be rewarded. We talked about that before the start of this service. And we are guaranteed eternal life. And you've got to remember, these are ironclad, wonderful promises that will absolutely come true to those who trust in Jesus Christ. This will happen. This will happen. But just to make sure that we are of the right mindset, Christ-like, look at verse 30. The world's ways, is this the world's ways when he talks about verse 30 here? But many who are first will be last. And the last first. Exactly what the world teaches. Wonderful. No. Jesus says something that's so opposite of the world's ways, but this is a lead into the parable. So this is a lead in to chapter 20. Again, back in ancient days, there was no chapters and any of this headings. It would have just all flowed through. But what we're going to read now in chapter 20 really is addressing Peter in chapter 20, in verse 27. And so he says here, for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is now telling a parable, for the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, let's backtrack a little bit. The purpose of the parables, a parable from Jesus, which ties in from chapter 19. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings, okay? And it's important to remember when studying parables, they do not have multiple meanings. What I'm saying there is they usually have one meaning for the parable, although they may affect people differently depending where they're at in life. I just want to lay that out when you're studying parables from Jesus. Also, do not look for meanings in every sentence of a parable. Very important. Let me say, I like this. It was said that a parable from Jesus is like a wrapped gift. The packaging of the story can either distract or captivate. Now, in my case, when I wrap for my wife, it will distract. But unless the package is opened, the gift itself remains unseen. Likewise, unless one seeks the core of the parable, its truths and application, the lessons will remain hidden. Yet when discovered, these lessons prove extremely valuable. So, remembering that as we go through the lesson here, the parable from Jesus addressing what Peter said, says here, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So we have a landowner. He went out probably about 6 a.m. to hire people that would meet at this marketplace. And at the marketplace, there'd be men who would have taken their tools with them and just waited there for someone to come and say, I want you, I want you, I want you, I don't want you. So we have that as the start. He went to the marketplace around 6 a.m. Verse 2, now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, which is the normal pay for a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And then verse 3, and he went out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, which we know today bosses don't like that, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. You notice that there was no settlement of money there. He just says, whatever is right, I'll give you. And so those workers said, yeah, okay, great. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And the 11th hour is now about 5 o'clock. A work day was finished at about 6 o'clock. So you notice that at different times of the day, he went out, hired these people at different times of the day, and then workday was finished at 6. There was the last batch of people that he hired at 5 o'clock, which was only an hour's worth of work. And then he said to him, because no one has hired us, so why have you been standing here all day, idle all day? Hope none of your bosses said that to you. Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour at 5 o'clock, and it was finished at 6, they each received how much? A denarius, a full day's wage for an hour's worth of work. That sounds pretty good. How many people here would like a full day's pay for an hour's work? Me too. I work a full-time day job as well. Not the ministry here. It's a secular job, but I was like, yeah, that'd be kind of cool. I should read this to my boss. Hey, boss, I got a story here from the Bible. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. So the guys at 6 in the morning, finished at whatever time, 5 or 6, they just received how much? A denarius. I know what you're thinking. I'd be thinking the same thing because we'd be thinking along what these guys are thinking. Let's be honest here. You're in church. Don't lie. And when they had received it, what did they do? They complained against who? The boss. Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They didn't have unions back then. If they had unions, that would have been taken care of by the union, but this is before unions. But he answered and said to them, and I like this, listen to what he said. Friend, he diffused the situation. He wasn't even harsh on them. He said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So that guy was giving him the hairy eyeball. You know that scrunch look where you can barely see the guy's eyes, but you can see his eyelashes and his eyebrows. That he's giving him the look. Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. A couple of things here. Our attitude towards serving. It's really important to have an attitude check about the way we serve God. I'm not talking about the church and whichever, just God. But also, what God is saying here has to do with how He dispenses grace. How He will dispense His grace. It's not for me to question how He dispenses it. But I know He's fair and He's just. Bible teachers have said this, Peter and the disciples knew that they had given up a great deal to follow Jesus. Peter wanted to know what they would get in return. Remember that? Starting in verse 27 of chapter 19. Through this parable, Jesus assured Peter and the disciples that they will be rewarded. Just like I was talking about, you will be rewarded. But the principle of many who are first will be last and the last first meant that God may not reward as man expects, even as the parable illustrated. It is best understood as a parable about grace and reward. Write that in your notations, in your book. This parable is really about God talking about grace and reward. The disciples should expect to be rewarded, but they should not be surprised if, when rewards are distributed, God will reward others in unexpected ways. The system of grace is foreign to us. God deals with us according to who He is, not according to who we are. It is important to see that the landowner did not treat anyone unfairly, though he was more generous to some than to others. we can be assured that God will never, ever be unfair to us, though he may, for his own purpose and pleasure, bestow greater blessings on someone else who seems less deserving. You see where our heart and our attitude is on this point of grace and his grace and how he rewards? You shouldn't focus on what they get. You focus on Christ. Don't be so focused on the reward. Focus on Christ. He is going to be fair. That's one thing you ought to keep in your head. Regardless of what's going on in this world, regardless of what others get or don't get, he is fair and just. He knows exactly what to give, when, where, and who, and how much, and how little. The point is that God rewards on the principle of grace. And we should therefore expect surprises. He will never be less than fair, but reserves the right to be more than fair as he pleases. God's grace always operates righteously. The point of Jesus' parable, though, will be that the kingdom of heaven does not run on a merit-based system. You see, we're so taught merit-based system. Even when you were younger, if you do the dishes, if you do this, if you do that, you can have back your toy or your game or whatever, or you can drive the car. You just got to do the house chores first, and I'll give you the car. And so we're taught like that from a young age, that type of merit-based system. In God's economy, it's not necessarily a merit-based system. But that's a good thing. Remember, God is just and fair. Jesus' parable about the workers in the vineyard, though, shows that any reward in the kingdom of heaven is a gift of grace from the king. It is not based on a sliding scale of giving the most reward for the most work and lesser reward for the lesser work. Does this mean anyone will receive the exact same thing as each worker in the story receives the same denarius? Not necessarily. What it means is that the Lord will claim his right to give each follower of Jesus as he chooses based on his own grace and power. Romans 9, 15 to 23. Serving each other as Jesus himself has done as a mark of Christianity. It is not the amount of time. It is not the amount of time which you serve, nor the prominence or importance of your position which determines your reward. Rather, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness to the task which God has given you to perform, regardless of how small or how short or how insignificant it appears. Let me repeat that. It's very important. It is not the amount of time which you serve, nor the prominence or importance of your position which determines your reward. Rather, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness to the task which God has given you to perform, regardless of how small or how short or how insignificant it appears. Perhaps God has not called you to do something great for him, great by the world's standards. But you are faithful in what he has assigned to you. No, the question, I need to say that in question form, but are you faithful in what he has assigned to you? Living under grace is like a two-edged sword. Under grace, we can't come to God complaining. Imagine if I were to come to God complaining, saying, don't I deserve better than this? Because God will reply, does this mean that you really want me to give you what you deserve? Because what do I really deserve? Damnation. Eternal separation. I like Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. This is something that sometimes we forget. But Proverbs 30 says this. I love what this person wrote. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Can you say this? Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Verse 9 of Proverbs 30. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? I have so many things, I forget the Lord. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Isn't that beautiful? Give me my daily bread. Don't make me rich or poor. Give me what you want. You know that you can ask, but I've made so many foolish. When I was in my young Christian walk, I made so many foolish prayers. God, I just need $100,000. And then later we keep increasing. 200 now. Oh, God, I'm just asking for a million. Just a million. That's all. And I'll be fine. Thank God he never answered any of those. Because he knows what I need. He knows what you need. Now, you can go to him and ask for things. Of course, he wants you to, because he wants you to bear his soul. But eventually, you get to the point where your prayers are in line with his will and the word of God. And that's how he answers his prayer. He answers your prayer, because you're in line with his will, based on what you continue to read in the Bible and being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, the themes of this can also be found in this parable, which are echoed in the later portion of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Jesus has assured the disciples that they will be richly rewarded for all they have lost for his name's sake, in addition to inheriting eternal life. You're going to be richly rewarded. All this pain and suffering, you're going to be richly rewarded. But your mind isn't on the richly rewarded. It's on Jesus Christ. For many are called, but few chosen. Jesus emphasized that both the calling and the choosing of God is based on his grace. I hope that as we continue to read scripture together, and I pray you're reading scripture on your own and studying, that he is doing a car wash on your mind, that he's doing a car wash on your heart, because I need daily car wash to remove the filth and all that gunk that gets on my car, the salt and all that stuff that will rust it. I need to go to a car wash. And so we need the word of God to wash our minds, to wash our hearts. We need Jesus Christ. We need to be dependent on Jesus Christ, because we know we covered that earlier in Matthew, that he says, be like children. And you notice that children are very dependent on their father and mother. You notice that children are in most cases very humble. So two things that God's showing us earlier, depend on me, because I will reward you. I will take care of you. And stay humble. In this world today, everyone is posting things in false humility to make it seem like they're being humble, but it's really showing off where they are or what they have or what talent they have. Sometimes they just do it for fun. I get it. But listen, let's just love, share, and serve Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll sing.